Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being gracious to us day by day. Thank you that you protect us and you provide for us. And we live because Jesus Christ lives in us. And we are delighted with the salvation we have in Christ. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts, knowing your truth never fails. And the promises that you've made will always be fulfilled. And so we pray your blessing upon our time together this evening. Guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are looking at the parts of the whole. And I'm always mindful of this, in thinking about this, it's what we do first when you talk about the Bible is it's like the crossword puzzle. I said you take the box and you turn it up on the table upside down. You got all these pieces. And so you take them and you put them face up, hopefully. You can get them all on the table face up. And then you start putting the pieces together. And that's sort of what we're doing with the Bible. And we've looked at the first 2,000 years in which you have a creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And that's Genesis 1 through 11. It's 2,000 years in the Bible. And then we said, well, we need to talk about the second part of the Old Testament, which when you read it, it seems like it's the whole of the Old Testament. But it's really the second phase in terms of time, and that's the history of Israel, and that's what's on the screen. And so we have these periods of Israel's history, and we've come to this last period. But the other thing I'd say about this is this is not edifying. You say, well, what do you mean edifying? I say, well, this is not something that, you know, I don't think anybody's going to look at this and hear the information and just go, that was a great blessing. It ministered to my heart. You know, it's like, which is what the Bible does, and which the Holy Spirit takes God's truth and he impresses it upon our hearts. And when that happens, it's like the lights go on. This is kind of different. This is just looking at the pieces of the Bible, and then we're going to put the pieces of the Bible together. But as you do this, it's just more informative. You know, for example, we look at this last period of Israel's history, and it's called the 400 silent years. You say, well, why did you put 395? Well, there's both 400 and 395 up there, but just to be accurate. But the point of these, of the 400 silent years, is that the Jews understood that there were no prophets. There was no message from God. And it's as if God had gone silent on them. And it's during this time that a number of things, as you see on the screen, were developed, or you sort of understand a certain amount of things. The diaspora and means that there were always more Jews living, or at this time even, more Jews living outside of the land of Israel than were in the land of Israel. That was true when Jesus Christ came. That's why when Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving, the disciples said, well, are you going to minister to the diaspora? That's the word they use. Are you going to go to the Jews who are not here in Israel? Are you going to minister to them as well? And he said, no, I'm going to heaven. But that diaspora word is used in the Bible. And that's always been true because, well, we're going to talk about the parts of the Bible. We're going to get to the last part. When there's a restoration, and that restoration has never happened, you know, ever since the captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah. Ever since that time, the Jews have been more dispersed in the world than in the land. And from the time of 70 AD, that's very obvious that they were out of the land. They were out of the land until 1948. But we still have about the same amount of Jews living in America that are living in Israel. So there's still this diaspora, which the Messiah, when he comes, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to restore the people to the land. And you can look at all of history, and that has never happened since the destruction of Jerusalem. So those are prophecies that are in the minor prophets and in the prophets, this restoration that is to come, that is yet going to happen. Then you also know the synagogue was a development that was brought from captivity. When the temple was destroyed, you say, well, where are we going to worship? What are we going to do? And so they established synagogues. And a synagogue was a place of prayer. It's a place of to worship God. They were not offering sacrifices in the synagogues. It was more of a place where people were taught. But the synagogues, when they came back into the land, they brought synagogues with them. And when you look and you say in the Bible, where did these synagogues come from and how did this happen? Because you don't really see that until after the captivity and they come back. At least a number of them come back. Then the scribes and the were those who copied scripture. There's that movement was seen during this period of time. The rabbis became almost for the Jews to a level of inspiration. But they knew they weren't. I mean, it's like God was not speaking, but the rabbis acted like the Supreme Court. And if you had a question about, well, what does this law mean or how much can we do with reference to this law, you'd always go and ask the rabbis. And the rabbis could make that judgment and say, well, this is how you go about this feast or this is how you go about this law. And they would explain the ways that you are to be obedient. If you went to, during this time, if you said, where are the Pharisees? You'd find the Pharisees in the synagogues. And the Sadducees were in the temple. And the Sadducees were really caring for the things in the temple. So that was sort of their place and main function. A number of things were written during that time. The book of Maccabees was written. The apocryphal literature was written during that time, which we've talked about that briefly. But the it was never made to be a part of the canon of Scripture. And some of it is additions like to the book of Daniel. There's some prayers and some things that are added. But they were never added to the Hebrew Bible by the Jews. They never put it in. In fact, I put down there in, it was never made to be a part of the canon of Scripture until 1546, which is the Council of Trent. And the reason why the Catholic Church wanted the apocryphal literature to be included in the canon of Scripture was because it had some things that would support their argument against the Protestants. So there were things in there that they wanted to use. But the apocryphal literature is interesting. It's just not, as I said before, the people of that, when we talk about it today, we talk about the apocryphal as being like the paperback literature of the silent years. And not put in the Bible. Useful history. It was when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, he included that in the Latin, the apocryphal in the Latin Vulgate. And when the King James was first translated, the translators also included the apocryphal literature in the Bible that they printed up. And they did that because of it being scholarly literature. And Jerome never thought, he always thought it was hidden, the hidden documents of the Bible, and that they were not, Jerome didn't regard them as inspired, but he just said these are part of the history of the Bible and what has been there and when used and looked at and read. So they included it more for scholarly reasons than for recognizing it to be a part of the Bible. And the Catholics still have it in their Bible. So it is, but the way the Catholic Church works is when you have a council or creed or have a ruling by the Pope, then the council and the creeds and the Pope speak with the same authority as the Bible. So it's like they can update the Bible if need be. So we don't necessarily agree with that, but if you're a Catholic, that's the position. Then the other thing that happened during this time was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and that happened in Egypt, in Alexandria. And that is helpful for study if you want to know especially how the Greek and the Hebrew can translate together, or at least at that period of time. So if you want to say, well, how did the Greeks interpret hesed? And they would interpret hesed as agape. So you go, oh, okay, that's the Greek word that they used in understanding the loyal love of God and this love of God that never fails. And so you can sort of have a comparison kind of thing. It's just helpful for study. But again, it's just the translation that was used. Some people have said that it was translated because many of the Jews were no longer using Hebrew. They were more interested in having a Greek translation, and so it was translated for them as well. But it was also translated for the library that was in Alexandria. And yes, there were libraries even back then. I don't know if you could check out books, but there were libraries back then. If you did check out a book and you didn't bring it back, they cut your head off. So it was a little more grim than what... No, I don't know. I don't know. Don't listen to me when I say all these things. It just seemed like an appropriate thing to say. So that's the Old Testament. But it's important also to see, well, let's talk about the books of the Bible. And this, again, is a way... The books of the Bible have been presented in many different ways. Like, for example, in the Hebrew Bible, the Minor Prophets is one book with 12 chapters in it. But it's just the 12 Minor Prophets, and they most have the books of the Law, the Pentateuch. That's pretty much the same. And the history books, the wisdom literature, the major prophets and minor prophets. And I'm sure in the Hebrew Bible, it just speaks of the prophets. And the major prophets have to do with probably more with the size of those books, although some of those designations, Isaiah and Jeremiah, were primary prophets to the nation of Israel or Judah, and Elijah and Elisha to the nation of Israel. But I can put it up like that and show you, or I can also show you specifically what parts of this apply. The book of Genesis deals with the patriarchs in chapter 12 all the way through chapter 50. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they are presented to tell the story of this seed promise that was given to Abraham, also given to Adam and Eve in the garden, but the seed promise and how it's carried along. And you have the nation going from being a large family to a small nation. But it's sort of the story of what happens before they go into the time of bondage. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the books of Moses, as is Genesis, but the books of Moses that apply to the nation. That's their constitution. What made a family a nation is a constitution. And there were a lot of people, but they came out of Egypt as this nation when they received this constitution that they have. So, the books of history, Joshua deals with the conquest of the land. Joshua was the one who brought them into the land. The Lord reminded him at the very beginning that it was the Lord who brought them in the land. Remember, Joshua appears and there's this, he sees this angel of the Lord actually standing in front of him with armor, and he is amazed at this. And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, I'm the general. And so Joshua gets down on his knees before the Lord. And it's a reminder to Joshua that the Lord is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt and was bringing them into the land of promise. But Joshua tells that story. The Judges and Ruth deal with the period of Judges. And we showed the number of judges that there were, and That's where they have the repeated of falling away from God, crying out to God, well, actually falling away from God and God bringing someone in to rule over them. By the way, in our nation today, this is sort of something to think about. But when the people of God, in this people of God, the nation of Israel, when they were disobedient to God and they abandoned God, God gave them to foreign adversaries. And the foreign adversaries, in these days, it would be they would tax the people, or they would just come back after the harvest and take all their food, which makes winter kind of long. Because they might give them some food to remain, but they would just come in and take whatever they want because they're ruling and you pay taxes to whoever is ruling, and they would do that. So the people would cry out to God, we're starving, we're dying. Can you deliver us? Can you help us? The Lord would raise up a judge, but it's the Lord who's the deliverer. But he would raise up a judge. The judge would then defeat the enemy and then judge. And then he would die, and the people then would drift again, and they go into apostasy and abandon God, and they have these cycles that take place during these judges. And if you read the book of Judges, and Ruth is a part of that that story as well, but when you read that, Ruth is very interesting in the sense that Ruth and her husband, and not Ruth and her husband, but Naomi and her husband, they left the land, and they went into the land of Moab, and they did everything wrong. I mean, they were not supposed to leave the land, but they said, well, we're not making it here, so we're going to get out of here. So they leave the land, and they go, and their sons marry Moabite women, which was prohibited by the law. And they're there, and Naomi's husband dies, and her sons die. And so she decides that she's going to come back. And the whole picture of this is the ones who are disobedient, and they don't deserve, you know, they should have, Naomi really should have come to the border of Israel and seen the angel of the Lord standing there and saying, what are you doing? They said, well, we're coming back. And the angel of the Lord said, no. You left. You're all done. But instead, Naomi comes back, and she is received, and Ruth marries Boaz, and this is this wonderful story. And you have really Ruth included in the line of Christ, which is totally amazing that this should take place, because it's in one sense saying, this is all wrong, but God takes our all wrong and puts it together for all that he's accomplishing. And you sort of see the Lord overruling even in these times of the judges. So Ruth is a very interesting story that is a true story taking place during the time of the judges. You also have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They deal with the time of the nation of Israel and the formation of the nation under the kings. So both of those, it just sort of, you go from the judges into the kings, and it tells both of Israel and Judah. These last four books, including 1 and 2 Chronicles, are written last. And Ezra and Nehemiah are stories of the return to the land. Esther takes place during this time. And 1 and 2 Chronicles. People say, well, why do we have 1 and 2 Chronicles? And the answer is you have 1 and 2 Chronicles because it's the story of Judah, the Jews. By the way, when the other thing that happened in the captivity is that's where the Jews got their name. They're Judas, the tribe of Judah, Jews. So it's that's not a bad thing to say about the Jews. It's really speaking about this kingdom of Judah. But the Jews, it's their story. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written probably by, I'm saying probably because I don't know, but probably by Ezra, going back in the land. And it's really, if you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's history with moral lessons. Now you learn more that's taking place during the time of the 1st and 2nd Kings. You learn some other things, but it's like the writer, if it's Ezra, the writer is saying, we need to be careful not to abandon the law. We need to be careful to be faithful to God. Because if we're not faithful to God, we're going into captivity again, which is what happened in 70 AD. If we're not faithful to God, we're going into captivity. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles goes through, and it goes through the history of Judah, saying, remember not to do this, remember to do this, don't do that, and do this. And it's just, it talks about these kings with lessons that are included. So I always think 1st, 2nd Chronicles are more interesting to read because they're kind of reading and preaching at you at the same time. And that's why it's that way. But people sometimes wonder why we have 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. But this 1st, 2nd Chronicles was probably one of the last books that were written other than several of the minor prophets. But that's really the picture of these history books. So that's why if you look at the chart up there, it goes through Israel's history telling the story of the things that have taken place so they will always remember. Then you have the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Job probably took place during the days of Abraham. You say, well, why would you say that, or why would the scholar say that? And the answer is because the same enemies that were there when Abraham was there were the ones that Job talks about in coming and destroying his family and that sort of thing. So when they date that, they put Job early, probably about the time of Abraham. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The Psalms are written, they're kind of all over the place. Many of the Psalms are written by David. And some of the Psalms are written by the Levites as well. But there's a Psalm of Moses in there, a couple of those. But generally speaking, the Psalms go with the kingdom period. And the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, sometimes disputed, but I think Solomon wrote those books as well. Then you come to the prophets. And the prophets can be divided into some groups. This is where it gets kind of interesting, but Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations are written toward the end of Israel, of Judah, when Judah is falling apart. And these are prophets that spoke to Judah, and as mentioned with Jeremiah, when they went into Egypt, it was Jeremiah who left and went into Egypt. And Lamentations is a great book. It's the lamenting of Jeremiah over the destruction of Jerusalem. And you'll read Lamentations. It's written sort of like a pyramid. The first chapter and the fifth chapter are alike, and they deal with the same subject matter. And then it builds with the second and fourth, and then you come to the third chapter, and if you want to be encouraged, read the third chapter. Everybody loves the third chapter. Great is thy faithfulness. And in the midst of this whole thing, and the reason why the book is written this way is because it's like, here's Jeremiah, and he recognizes this is, you know, the people crying out and Jerusalem crying out, and you get here in the middle and you find God is faithful. But when you continue, you're still in trouble. That's why it's in the middle. I would say Lamentations should be written so that you come to the end, and it goes to the end, and great is thy faithfulness at the end, you know. But it's great is thy faithfulness because it's still bad and it's still a problem. So it's like, we got a real problem. We got a really big problem. God is faithful. And he's going to be faithful to us. But we still got a problem. We still got a big problem. So it's sort of like the way we are with the Lord. And we have difficulties and struggles that we have, but we say, but our God is faithful. When you understand and you say, our God is faithful, it'd be a wonderful thing. I think this is a good idea. You all smile at me when I say it. This, I think, would be a great idea, is when you say, I get it. God is faithful. Then the problem goes away. That's like chapter 5. Everybody go, whoosh. You know, you come to the place, this is bad, bad. Oh, man, this is bad, bad. But God is faithful. It all goes away. Well, this Lamentations is written in such a way that says God is faithful even in our circumstances, as our circumstances continue to be dire. But this is the hope. Right there in the middle, this is the hope that we have, a God who has not forgotten us, a God who says, I will still give thee aid, this God who is faithful. So Jeremiah is weeping and weeping and hoping and weeping and weeping. And that's why we love this middle chapter. But that also is a great book for Jeremiah to write for us to understand, because it teaches us how to deal with affliction and difficulties. The major prophets are divided up between the pre-exilic and the post-exilic, or the exilic rather. Ezekiel and Daniel were written in exile. And Isaiah and Jeremiah were written before the exile. So they're called pre-exilic, and Ezekiel and Daniel are the exilic books that were written. They were written in Babylon. And Daniel is like the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And if you're going to study prophecy, you begin in the book of Daniel. Because one of the things that Daniel is told, he says there's going to be 483 years until the coming of the Messiah. And the reason why it's not 490 years, because it's 70 weeks, and 7 times 70 is 490. But the reason why it's 483 is because at the 483 mark, the Messiah is cut off. And it says 490 years until the end. I'll show you this sometime. We'll get there when we talk about some prophecy things. But it talks about the 6 things that are going to take place when you get to the end of time. So if I'm reading Daniel, I say, it's 490 years till the end of time. But at the end of 483, the Messiah is cut off. And that's, many people say, well, that's where the church is, this gap that is between this 483 years and this last week. Well, what is the last week? Well, the last week is the tribulation period. And there's this gap of some 2,000 years and counting between the last of the 70 weeks and then when the Lord brings all things together and sums all things up as spelled out in the book of Daniel. But Daniel's an amazing book. So if you're going to study and say, well, what's the tribulation? And the Lord himself said, when you see, when he was talking in Matthew 24, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you written in the book of Daniel, taking the place where he should not be, then you know that this tribulation is heating up, basically. That's my translation of that. But it's really blowing up as far as the judgments that are going to take place. So if you're going to talk about Revelation chapter 4 through 19, Revelation 4 through 19 is Daniel's 70th week. So you look at it and you say, and I'm talking from a pre-tribulation and pre-millennial viewpoint, but I'm just saying that's why you want to start with the book of Daniel when you're going to talk about prophecy. But that's the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel deals with some other interesting things that take place, because Daniel chapter 1 is about food. You say, why? You know, you read that, you go, why are we talking about, you know, dietary things in Daniel chapter 1? And but the point is that the Babylonians would capture you and take the people that were most distinguished, or the young men that were most distinguished, and young women too probably, and take them and make them a part of the Babylonian kingdom. I mean, there's all kinds of ways of conquering a people. And the Babylonians were pretty wise because they said, we're going to conquer people and we're going to take the best of those people and make them Babylonians. Well, when God set the nation of Israel apart, he said, you are to remain apart from the nations. You are God's chosen people for God to accomplish his purposes. So the worst thing that can happen is for them to be, you know, just made to be a part of a kingdom. So Daniel stands up and says, as a young man, probably a teenager, he says, I'm going to be faithful to the law of God. And those with Daniel could say, well, has God really been faithful to you? Because here you are in Babylon. He didn't help you very much when the Babylonians came and fought against you. I mean, Daniel was the first to go into captivity, but he said, you know, what happened to your family? I don't know what happened to Daniel's family. Maybe they were all killed. Except for Daniel, he's taken. And Daniel's taken in and he's going to be made to be a part of this nation. And Daniel said, I'm going to remain faithful to God. And that had to do with the food that they were to eat and the food that they were not to eat. Because God said, you're going to be set apart. There's a lot of ways they were set apart. The way they dressed, the way they ate, the way they responded to the nations. But they're a set apart people. And Daniel said, I'm going to be faithful. And so that first chapter is really important to Daniel. Because it was like being faithful to God. He's saying, I'm not going to become a Babylonian. I'm going to be here, but I'm going to be here as a child of God. I'm being faithful. And it's really important to see these accounts, because there may come times when we have to stand for the truth. But it's important to see Daniel making a stand and saying, you know, no matter what happens in my circumstances around me, I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of Israel. I belong to the nation. I belong to the people of God. We have been set apart by God for God's promise of salvation to be accomplished through us as a people. And Daniel says, I haven't forgotten that. So Daniel's a very important book. It tells the history all the way up to the coming of Jesus Christ and the Messiah. And then there's this gap, and it tells what's coming with reference to some of these judgments as well. So these books are really, really important, and all of the prophets speak of two major things. You're under judgment, and God is going to restore you. Those two messages, if you read the prophets and the minor prophets, always read with those two themes in mind. I've read all the statements about judgment. The judgment's all over the place. But I have gone through and I've looked for all the promises of restoration. And I've gone through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the minor prophets. Because I want to, it's just overwhelming when you see the many times when it says you're under judgment. God is going to judge you because you've been a sinful people. You have abandoned God. And when you read the judgment, the judgments are horrible that took place. And you read that and you go, oh, this is terrible. This is distressing. But then God says, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. Now there's some theologians, some Christians, some solid Christians that I admire, and some of my friends are believe that this restoration is not going to be the nation of Israel, but is the church. That this restoration that takes place, and that God gave the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises, the covenants, and you come to the new covenant, and the new covenant then begins this age of the Gentiles and of the church, which is like God expanding what he's doing, and you have this glorious promise of all that he's going to accomplish. And some people are content with that. I am not. And the reason why I'm not is because when God makes a promise to a people, he keeps his promise. He keeps his promise. I mean, if we get to heaven And God would say something like, this is not going to happen, so just don't, any of you, I don't want anybody to start worrying, but we get to heaven and God says, you know, you don't really get eternal life. I mean, I know what it says, you know, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But really, I was talking about the angels there. I wasn't really talking about you guys. We would want to say, no, you were talking about us. God's not going to say that, by the way. But I'm just saying, when God makes a promise to a people, when God said to the nation of Israel, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. So that, then we have to figure out, well, how does the church and Israel fit together? And those are great questions and sometimes problematic. But those are great questions, how these two fit together. But to say that God is all done with Israel is just not true. And some people, even the amillennial view, which makes the church the recipient of all of these blessings, says that even at the end, there's going to be some kind of revival among the children of Israel. And that's how they sort of bring Israel into that too, because they still have the problem of relating those, the church and Israel together. But when God makes a promise, he's going to keep his promise. It's one of the reasons I believe in the millennial kingdom, because I believe that God is going to bring us into the millennial kingdom, but also bring the nation of Israel into the millennial kingdom. He's going to bring them back. There's indeed going to be a great revival, and there's going to be a great awakening. And the nation of Israel is going to say, oh, he's the Messiah. We missed that. We believe now that he is the Messiah. And there's going to be a great awakening that takes place. That's coming at the end. Is it happening now? Not that I can see. If you go into Israel, you can't walk around proclaiming Jesus Christ in the streets. You can't proselytize out in the open. You have the Jews and the Arabs and the Christians all living in the same place, so they say, don't everybody be messing around with everybody else. But you can't really do that. There's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Jerusalem, and he's going to keep his word, he's going to keep his promise, bringing all these people back. So it's judgment and restoration. And the restoration, the church is included in the restoration promises in the new covenant. God told the children of Israel, I'm going to make a new covenant for you. And I'm going to bring you into the new covenant. Well, he brings us into the new covenant too. So there's this coming together under the terms of the new covenant. That's when we start putting all the pieces together. But I'm just saying that's what brings things together, is this new covenant promise. But God says, I'm going to keep my word because of the promise I made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. And his king is going to sit upon the throne and he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day is coming. So anyway, those are, you get all that, you wrestle with all that in the Old Testament scriptures. Because the reason why I'm premillennial is because of the Old Testament scriptures. And also the book of Revelation. But I'm just saying the foundation for that is in the Old Testament promises. God says, I'm going to bring the people back. I'm going to bring them back into the land. And the king is going to be there when they're there. The king is going to be there. Well, when Jesus came and then Jesus died on the cross and accomplished the salvation of the kingdom, and then he goes to heaven, he's coming again. When he comes again, the book of Revelation talks about it coming, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not going to be a little baby in a manger. He's going to be a general leading his army, and he's the general that will do all the fighting. Because he's going to come, and there's going to be this worldwide rejection and rebellion against him, and he's going to come, and he's going to defeat the whole thing and establish his kingdom. And if you're a Christian, you're going to see it. You're going to be in that train. This is the kind of army you want to be in, where you're in a white robe riding a white horse. If you don't like horses, you might take some lessons. You'll be able to figure it out when you get there. Just trust me. But, you know, I can't imagine my mom riding a white horse. I think Lucille might have some issues with that, so we might... We might have a side cart on that horse. I don't know what the deal is, but with El Dwight on the horse and Lucille riding on the side, I guess. I don't know, but we're going to be there, coming into seeing this whole thing. And we are dressed in white robes because we aren't doing any of the fighting. So I say that's the kind of army you want to belong, where the general is in the front, not in the back. He's in the front, and he does all the fighting. And he's going to win this and establish this kingdom. Well, let me give you the other minor prophets. Minor prophets are divided up into two sets as well. You have the prophets that were in the land, and then the three minor prophets, the last three. And the last three minor prophets are also important because they're in the land, and they're still talking about a future restoration. That's why they're so important. So it's important that you know the last three are separate from Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three are separate from the other prophets in terms of time. And if you read Zechariah especially and Malachi, it's speaking of things yet to come. So it's wonderful to know that these prophets come back into the land. And they write, they're back in the land, and they're writing about some of the things that take place. Haggai is concerned with the building of the temple, and so there's present matters that are being addressed. But when you read these prophets, you say, oh, this is not the restoration. But I know it's not the restoration anyway, because the restoration happens under the terms of the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't have for 400 years. Until Jesus, 400 plus years, until Jesus Christ dies upon the cross, and that's when he established the new covenant in his blood. So I know that's not the new covenant, but these prophets also say the promises are yet to come. They didn't look at this and saying, oh, this is the restoration. That's why I keep that captivity and return small and smaller, and then all of a sudden it gets big again with the silence. But I'm saying, always from that point on, you have a remnant of the people that are there, because they're looking still for that restoration. You say, well, what are the Jews looking for today? And I say, well, many of the Jews are secular Jews. There are some religious Jews. I don't know what all the religious Jews are looking for. Some look at the nation of Israel as the restoration. And they've always looked at things like that, but that's not going to be the restoration until the whole of the people go back under the terms of the new covenant. And when they are Christians, as we are Christians, they're not going to come under the law. That's another thing. When Ezra came back, he came in to reestablish the law. So we got to keep the law. Well, if this was the time of the new covenant and the time of blessing, then Ezra wouldn't be bringing the people under the law again. That's why his coming back is so important. So all of this is spelled out by the prophets. So you look at this and I say these prophets are pre-exilic, exilic prophets, and post-exilic. That's the thing that's really important to note about these prophets. And Daniel's all about the restoration, it's coming of the Messiah and this restoration, and Ezekiel is all about the restoration and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to come with this restoration. It's a wonderful truth. But that spells out the beginning and ending to this Old Testament. So, what we do is we've talked about mankind, and we said Genesis 1 through 11, these four great events. Then we said, okay, that's 2,000 years. Then we said Israel. The nation of Israel goes back and from Genesis 12 all the way to Malachi, the patriarchs, bondage, peanut butter, elephants, just keep coming slowly. So if you can remember what the words are, that's good. You'll never forget. That also is about 2,000 years, and we count that B.C., just because that's how we count time today. It's not how God necessarily counts time. We may have different dates the way God counts time. By the way, if you have an Israeli coin, you'll never be able to read the date because it's with Hebrew letters. But the Israeli date dates all the way from the time of creation. So their dates are like pretty close to some, it's actually 5,000 and some years, but they count all the way from creation on their coins. Interesting. So, next we're going to talk about the church, but you need to take a break. So take a break for just a few minutes, and then we'll continue to talk about the church. Okay, let's get started again.
To where? Jim and Doris.
We need to talk about the church. So,
yeah, but it's attached to the house.
Here we go through the. You're fine.
Sorry.
No, you're fine. We're going to talk about the church. And the church leads us up to the present hour. And there's much to be said about the church. I'll show you some things about the church that we can talk about. But let me first explain to you these seven ages. And I want to tell you where I get this from, and I want you to know that this is not inspired. But where I get this from, and I've sort of been encouraged because I've seen other people, and there's some people who make charts and do stuff, and they also have this kind of designation. But the church age, the reason why I divide it up into seven parts has to do with the seven letters here. If you look at the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation begins with the vision of Jesus Christ. I told the students just the other day, in order to pass the Bible class, senior Bible, they have to make sure that they understand that it is the book of Psalms, but Psalm 1, Psalm 2, because all the time I hear these, you know, the kids make announcements on the thing that are... Our verse of the day is going to be from Psalms 23. It drives me crazy. So I said, it's Psalm 23. It's the book of Psalms. There's many Psalms, but there's one Psalm. Okay. So this is the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. And people always say the book, some of you are confessing. That's okay. It's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes. That's what this book is pointing to. So you have a vision of Jesus Christ, this coming one, in the first chapter. And this sets the stage for these seven letters that are mentioned because the parts of the vision are mentioned in each one of those letters. You come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19, it's description of the tribulation. And I'm going to show you how this divides up, but there's some interesting ways to look at this part as well, and ways so that you can understand it better, because there are seven, this whole thing is about seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, 21 judgments. Actually, those 21 judgments probably come at the last half of this tribulation. This is a seven-year period of time. If I put time above this, I would say this happened in the past, this vision. This is 2,000 years and counting. This will be 7 years. This will be 1,000 years, and this will be forever. You say, well, the book isn't outlined according to the years. I say, no, it's not. But the reason why I put this up here is because I want you to know that I look at the seven letters, and the seven letters, the first letter deals with the apostolic age. It mentions things about the apostles. The second one talks about persecution. The third one talks about corruption. The fourth one talks about the secular age. Then there's this reformation age and a revived age. And then at the end, a compromised age. And these are seven historic churches. And these seven historic churches, if you look at a map, they start here and they go like this. And they're in a circle. And this is the first letter, the second letter, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. And it's kind of like it goes in the circle. But there were seven, these seven letters to seven churches are actually seven historic churches. And these letters pertain to those seven churches. I know that's true. It also, these are seven problems that are seen throughout the church age, the whole of the church age. I know that that's true. So these warnings about losing your first love, about being persecuted, about being corrupted, about being secular, these are warnings that are given that are true throughout this period of time. So I know that's true as well. These are warnings, seven letters to seven churches. They're historic churches. It refers to the whole of the church age. And now I come to the point that I say, it may be. Remember, this is me saying maybe. It may be also, the whole of this is chronological. At least starting here, it's chronological. There are things out of order in this judgment thing. But generally speaking, you have this past 2,000 years, starting with the vision that John has, the 2,000 years of church history, 7 years of tribulation, the 1,000 years, and then the new heavens and new earth. And this part of the book is clearly chronological. So, it may be that these seven periods represent, I mean, these seven ages represent seven periods of church history. It may be. And the first ones are pretty easy to see. I'll show you a chart on this. But the problem with me saying this is that if I lived in the year 1000, I wouldn't have the ability to put a chart up here. But I could probably divide up church history at the year 1000 into seven periods too. So some of it is interpretive. I'm just saying that so that you'll understand that I'm not saying this is the biblical position. Because anytime you can, you know, everybody wants to be in the final age. So if I was of that position at the year 1000, and I was talking to Anselm, and I said, Anselm, I think we're in that last age. We're in that compromised age. And I could probably go through and make a case at that time for seven periods, but I can easily make a case for it today. So I'm just saying that's how I divide up church history. I'm looking at this and I'm saying maybe these seven letters are actual seven ages. And I know it's seven historical churches, I know it's seven historic problems, but it may be it's referring to seven ages as well. It may be. Yeah, I would really like it better if it came to the last part of these and says, these seven letters also represent seven ages of church history. Then I go, whoa, that would be really good, but it doesn't say that. So I'm just saying this is interpretive, and not everybody would hold to this, and not everybody would believe it, but it's still true. No, I'm just saying, to listen to what I'm saying in the first part, don't listen to what I said at the last. Okay, so I want to do that, so let me, this is where you are. That's so cool, we're going to do that again. Oops. Oh, we're going the wrong way. Very few things move on the chart, so we have to make sure everyone sees that. But we're right at the edge. We're on that line. And I say if, you know, people look at this and they say, whoa, it looks to me like there are three periods about the same length of time. Maybe Jesus Christ is coming again very soon. I say maybe. I'll give you another theory on this, as long as we're talking about it. The Lord tends to like sevens. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 6 and 7. It may well be that this represents seven periods. The seventh age, or the seventh period, is the sabbatical year. It's the year when you are to rest. It's the year of blessing. It's the year when God provides. So the seventh day, on the Sabbath day of the week, you're to do nothing, because you're recognizing that it is God who provides. And the children of Israel were saying, why do you do nothing on the seventh day? Because God does everything in providing for us. He's the God who wants us to be reminded that He provides for us. We don't provide for ourselves. We don't fight the enemies. It's this God who fights for us, and this God who provides for us. So on the sixth day, God will provide twice as much, so we have enough on the seventh day. Well, there's also a sabbatical year. And every 7 years, you have a whole year where you don't farm. You don't plant anything. You don't work in the field. In an agricultural world, if you don't do anything for a year, you don't have anything to eat in the wintertime. I mean, you don't have anything. But if God provides twice as much here, then you'll have enough to make it through here. And God says, I'll provide for you. Half the time the children of Israel were in the promised land, or in the land, half the time during the judges and the kings, half the time they didn't observe the sabbatical year. It's a time when things are set back in order. There's a lot of things that take place during the sabbatical year. But half the time they were disobedient. So that's why they were in captivity for 70 years, because 70 times they forgot to observe the Sabbath year. And God was counting. He kept track. And He said 70 years. So you're going to go into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And for 70 years you're going to be there. And then God's going to bring you out. But if that's true, that might say, well, this is the type of mankind, this is the time of Israel, this is the time of the church, and this is the time of the kingdom of God. That may be. And in fact, since I'm not going to live forever, I don't ever have to redesign my chart. So if it happens that this is not true, and the Lord doesn't come until not just 6,000 years of human history, but 7,000 or 8,000 or 9,000, I'm not going to be here. So people can scrap the chart after that. But, you know, for me, I look at it and I say, that may be true. And people say that. I just have many people who think the Lord is coming soon, and this sort of goes, whoa, you know, this may well be. And maybe it is. I'm not trying to say it is. The Lord could come in 1,000 years. Lord could come tonight. So I don't know what the Lord is coming, because He doesn't tell us exactly. He just says He is coming. So we can count on it. We can know for sure. So I'm spreading out the church now. I'm going to divide it up into three periods. This is what church historians tend to divide it up into. And you have Catholic Christianity at the beginning, which just means general Christianity. You don't have the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, there's really five churches. In Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. These five churches became more powerful than all the other churches, because they're in big cities, but they became the primary churches, and eventually Rome became the most powerful, and the Roman Pope, who was not a pope, but Gregory, decided that it was time to consolidate the leadership of the church in one place. And for there to be one head of the church, which was not a good idea, but he did it anyway. And that's what you do when you come to this end of this period of time, when you come to at this point right here. So if you look on the chart, you see this red line going up. That's where Gregory comes in and establishes the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, individuals like Augustine, he also thought that was a good idea for the Roman Catholic Church to have a single head of the church. So these are those ages. And it's sort of easy to see these seven periods. I mean, it's these last two periods are a little hard to define, but this is how I would divide it in terms of years. And the apostolic age would be the first 100 years of the church history. And it begins with the apostles, and you can read the church in Ephesus and this the historic church, and it talks about you've lost your first love. And so it's John writing to the church and rebuking them for becoming accustomed as being Christians and losing the fiery love they had from the very beginning, all the way up to the last apostle, which is John. You go all the way from that period of time, all the way from 33 all the way to 313, Christianity is religio illicita, which is the Latin expression for illegal religion. So during that period of time, until the Edict of Milan, where Constantine declared Christianity to be acceptable, and it became religio licita. So you go from a persecuted church, and it wasn't, we'll talk about this, I'll show you the persecutions, but there were about 10 persecutions, which in that passage it talks about 10 days of persecution. And there are 10 times when the persecutions broke out. I say it was always illegal up to 313 to be a Christian. You had to give loyalty to the emperor. And the emperor was God. And you had to declare your loyalty to the emperor unless you were a Jew. And then you just had to declare your obedience to the emperor. And they also, because of their unique status, they got a special dispensation for them. But the Christians came along and they were not really included in that special dispensation. And so there were times when persecution broke out. And sometimes it was located in a locality and sometimes it was empire-wide. And there's several of them that were empire-wide that were really bad. And I'll show you that when we get to that, because I'll go through and talk about some of these things. I'll talk about definitely about the persecuted. But it's really easy to see that it was persecuted. And that's what the second church talks about, persecution. Third church talks about being corrupted. And when Christianity became legal religion, pagans came into the church. Everybody wanted to be a part of the church then. And when they came in, they brought all of their ideas and all of their false gods with them. And there's female deities in most religions, and that's when Mary starts to take on significance as a female deity, and eventually she's conceived without sin as Jesus was. So, I mean, it's just, but that's what the position of the Roman Catholic Church is. But gradually, the church became more and more corrupt. In the year 400, Augustine lived, and he became so concerned about it, he wrote The City of God. And he said, you know, we as a church are becoming corrupted by this society that we live in. And don't think that corruption is related to just what's going on in our world today and secularism going on in our world today, because it's happened many times in history. But this is a time when it was so greatly concerned, and that's when he wrote The City of God, which he talked about. We are a part of the kingdom of God. And Augustine believed that the millennial kingdom was up to the year 1000, which he didn't have to change his charts either, because he didn't live for 1000 years. He's in year 400, so, you know, he can say it's going to be 1000 years. When you come to 1000 years, they expected Jesus Christ to come. But Jesus didn't come at 1000 years. So that's when they started saying, well, the word 1000 refers to a long period of time. But we're living in the kingdom of God now. And Augustine was really strong by saying, we as Christians need to live under King Jesus. And we do. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. You are a dual citizen. You are citizens of the United States of America. You are also citizens of the kingdom of God. And you need to learn how to live in both. And you might think that since we're citizens of the kingdom of God, we don't have to pay attention to the state. But there's passages in the Bible that says, no, you need to be obedient to the state. And we feel like saying to the Lord, Lord, really? We need to be obedient to this state? Why should we be obedient? We're a part. I'm a child of God. I'm related to the king. King Jesus is my brother. Why would I have to be obedient to this? And the Lord said, because I said so. You go, oh, that's good enough for me. So we're supposed to be obedient to the state. But Augustine said, Our primary relationship is as children of the King. So the city of God is talking about this. We are under Him. We should be a people set apart unto God. Not compromised with the world, set apart to God. Well, when the church became corrupted, you come Pope Gregory the First in 590, and he became sort of the first very powerful medieval pope. And that's when the papacy became very powerful and very secular. Because when the church is the most powerful institution in the world, meaning if you're a king, you have to have the pope put the crown on your head. And unless the pope puts the crown on your head, you're not the king. And if the pope takes the crown off your head, you're not the king. So when the pope becomes that powerful, there's a lot of bad people who want to be the pope. And I'm not going to say bad things about the Roman Catholic Church in terms of this particular time, but I'm going to tell you there were people that were popes that were no more religious. I mean, they had large families and, you know, weren't married to any of them, but they had a lot of children of popettes. I think that's what you call the children of popes. I don't know. I just made that up. It seems to be an appropriate thing to say. But it became very secular, very powerful, very secular. And there's some bad people that were the popes. Because if you have a lot of authority, you're going to have a lot of money. So money and authority go together. So that's what they had. And Charlemagne became the head of the Roman Empire, a Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Empire, which people say as they, and that you say, why don't you have a big line in there? I say, because it's not a big distinguishing time. It's when the Roman Empire was falling apart, and so it was the attempt of the European community, which was not cut up in nations like Germany and France and everything. It was more like dukes and kings and bishops and all kinds of people in power and authority all over the place. And they established this Holy Roman Empire, which was not holy and was not Roman and was not an empire. So it was just a loose confederation of a bunch of people. And this, by the way, is the second, what people talk about the First Reich in German terms. The First Reich was the Roman Empire from its time of before Christ all the way up until it fell apart. It was 1,000 years approximately. And then you have the Second Reich, which is this 1,000 years that goes all the way up to, you know, the 1800s. And that's why Adolf Hitler said that his was the Third Reich. It's this third reign of this Roman Empire. But Hitler dropped that term because it was too Roman and he wanted it to be more German. That's why it's always called, it's referred to as the Third Reich, because it's the third of those Roman empires. World empires, which is what Hitler had in mind of this. But anyway, this secular age continued for a long time. I refer to this as the Middle Ages. If you talk to someone and they refer to it as the Dark Ages, it's because they're a humanist. And the humanists talk about the Middle Ages and they say these are the Dark Ages because it's the Dark Ages of human reason. And the church reigned supreme. So the church told you what to believe, the church told you what to think, and you had to believe and think whatever it was the church. And if the king didn't kill you, the bishop could kill you. So it was bad for the people. And the people in this secular age, they got fed up. So when you come to the end of this, you're going to see there's sort of a secular rebellion, and there's also this reformation that takes place. But this fourth period is a secular age, and the fourth church is rebuked for being secular. But then there's this revival that takes place, a reformation that takes place. And from the time 1517 is when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door, all the way to the Peace of Westphalia, which was the end of the 40 Years' War and the supposed wars related to the Reformation. And then from 648 to the 1800s. It's a little difficult to put the dividing line with reference to these two ages. That's why the closer we get to the present, it's harder for me to see or for people to see really the distinctions. But in many ways, the 1800s was really a golden age of Christianity. That's when you have the likes of Princeton University, Princeton Seminary, with the Hodges and these different Presbyterian leaders that were really godly men and had a godly influence upon America. And in England, you have Spurgeon and just a number of really great godly people among nations that tended to be Christian nations. And the 1800s were great, but it was also a bad time because you have Karl Marx and Darwin during those times too. So anytime you have the Lord doing a great thing, it's like Satan says, I'm going to do a great thing too. So there's some great things going on. There's some terrible things going on. And then you move to the present age, which is the compromised age. And that's the Laodicean church, which is lukewarm. And the Lord says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Because you're neither hot nor cold, you're just lukewarm. And so that's my take about that. And that's not just my take. There's a lot of people who divide up church history like that. But this is all speculative, and you just need to remember that. I'm just saying you have a big period like church history. You know, you need to. This is clearly a Protestant chart. The Catholics wouldn't draw it like this. They wouldn't put the Protestants up there at all. And they probably wouldn't make a distinction between the early part of the church history where the Catholic Church is represented by all these different local churches. Churches all over the place until Rome become the head church. And then you have this Reformation that takes place. And as a Protestant, I trace that. I'm also not ashamed to claim the Roman Catholic Church and the early Catholic Church as a part of our heritage, because it is. And I don't buy into Catholic theology, but I do realize from whence we have come. And there are many people all the way through to the beginning who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. And there are people today in different churches that have simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ and saved by grace through faith in Him. So I'm not just suggesting that you only have the saved people you have are the Protestants up here. I'm just saying there's godly men who lived during that period of time and they prospered. So let me talk just briefly, and then we'll probably be done. But the New Testament was written during the first 100 years. So I take the first 100 years from 33 to 100, and I shouldn't point, I should put up here. But from 33 all the way to 100, from the first epistle, it was written by the apostles. And this includes the way we divide the Bible up, and that would be the four Gospels. And the book of Acts is history, Gospels, history, Paul's 13 epistles, and then the general epistles, and finally the book of Revelation. Those were all written during, not in that specific, not from 33 to 100 like that, but they were written during that period of time. And they're all pertaining with the New Covenant Church. So the Gospels relate to the life of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is a different Gospel because it is a presentation of the Gospel message by different from Romans 1 through 8, which is a theological presentation. John is giving a life of Christ presentation of the Gospel message. So he uses the seven I am statements and seven miracles to demonstrate the Gospel message so that people will read it and believe it. And so that's why people, when they say the greatest gospel is the gospel of John, the gospel message, the greatest gospel tract is the book of John. And I think that's a good reason to say that. Acts takes the history of the church, and mostly through when the Revelation was written, but some Revelation was written after the details of the book of Acts. And then the general epistles, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, written all by people who knew and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the book of Revelation is written by John, and written probably near the end of the year 100. So this is just an explanation of this period of time. Now what I'm going to do now is I'm going to let you go home. But what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go through and let me just show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you different parts that you should know about church history. And these are the first seven church councils. And there are 21 ecumenical councils in the Roman Catholic Church. But these seven councils all made some kind of a statement, a decree. And so from each of these, and I agree with most all of these, although there's some things in some of them that I don't agree with, but well, we'll talk about this when we come next time. Basically, the church grows theologically in the same way we do, and that is that something becomes an issue for us, and so we start thinking about it. You know, somebody may come up, I mean, if I know there's students in my classroom, and they have a general idea about prophecy, but if you said to one of them, well, what do you think about the millennial kingdom? They'd probably go, I don't think about them. I don't know what to think about the millennial kingdom. I said, well, are you pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill? And they say, I'm thrill-mill or something. I don't know. I'll be thrilled with whatever happens. You know, they don't know. So when they're asked a question like that, people say, well, maybe I need to go figure it out. And so when one of the first issues that was taking place in the church was, did Jesus Christ have a real body? Because the Greeks said the body is the part of us that's evil. So he must not have really had a body. He was a phantom. So he looked like a real person, and he looked like so that heresy started out, and the church grows with the heresies. So that heresy goes, and so all these church leaders get together, and they come together, and they write out a council, a creed for that council. And they said Jesus Christ was indeed, and they say, fully man, fully God, yet without sin. But he was fully man. And then the next one said, well, maybe he was like God, but not exactly God, because he took upon human flesh. So you kind of have not quite God. Everybody comes together and they have this council again. They sit down and no, he's 100% God, 100% man, yet without sin. And so then you have questions about salvation and about grace and about any number of things. And these issues come up and church history grows when it becomes an issue for you. And so you'll tend to think about things when it becomes a problematic and you're trying to figure out, well, what is my position about this? And so you think about it and read your Bible and figure things out. But we'll talk about a number of these things, but we'll come back. We'll start here next time, and I'll show you some of the great events that take place during church history. And we're not done with that, but there's some great events that happen. So, let us end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that when we speak of the events that happen in time, that you're the God of time, and you're the God of these events. And you're accomplishing your purposes in our world. We oftentimes don't understand the things that you are doing, but we are confident that you are in control, that you're summing up all things in Jesus Christ, that we're headed for this glorious kingdom of God upon the earth, and we look forward to that great day. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is King Jesus today. He's sitting upon the throne in heaven today. But we're thankful also he's coming, and he shall reign and rule, and we shall rejoice in that great rule. So we ask for you to be accomplishing your purposes in our hearts as we wait for that great day. Help us to live in expectation of the coming of Christ. And may we rejoice in him. So we ask your blessing upon us. Be with us as we travel to our homes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.